Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The beginning of the gospel that we prayed today begins with the line, "Let not your heart be troubled." And this is because the Lord had revealed to him about the nature of his passion and its imminence. Peter said, if everybody will deny you, Lord, I will not deny you. Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows, before the rooster crows. You will deny. So now there, Peter, the most ebullient one, the one that's the most vociferous and is out there leading most of the time, if not by action, at least with vocal inspiration. If he is put in this category, then the rest of them are becoming exceedingly timorous, fearful. So the Lord says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be troubled. And then here's why. You believe in God. They believed in God. They were Jews, after all. They were the people of the faith. Believe in me. And he did this in so many different ways all the way through. If you have seen the Father, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And the words which I speak are not mine, but the Father's. And it's not because Jesus was bereft of words. Jesus had plenty of words. Jesus is the incarnate Logos. He is the Word of God. But what he's trying to say is that the word that my Father has spoken is the same word that I myself will speak. It is, we are one, and so the vocabulary is one, the will is one, the desire for you is one, the teaching is one, we are inseparable, and so he keeps repeating this over and over and over. And he's talking about leaving them, and of course when somebody that you love very much is about to leave, you're wondering what's going to become of us. We're still, and we feel still like children, because you are indeed our Father. And he said, "I am going to go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, trust me, I am going to come again so I can receive you. We will be again together, just as you desire now. But it is important for me to leave. It's important for me to leave. And you don't understand it yet, but you will understand it." And he said, "You know where I am going. You know where I am going." I mean, they intuited this. How many times did you hear just at the time of the sickness of Lazarus, just as he died, the disciples said to him, "Lately, Lord, the people have sought to stone you." And you're going back there? Death was around him. It was around him all the time. But when he spoke about his death, he spoke about it as the kernel of wheat, which dies to itself, that it may be planted in the ground and sprout up and bring forth more and more and more wheat. So he had to do these things, and they didn't understand the process. So, of course, Thomas, out of great fear, says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And he says, "I am the way." Now, what does that mean? It means you must emulate the Lord. You must copy the Lord. There's that great book by Thomas A Kempis. It's called Imitation of Christ. If you have not read this book, it's a really good book to read. It's fairly simple and direct, but it's also very deep. Thomas A Kempis, that's Thomas, and then of Kempis, Thomas A Kempis, a small a. So we are to imitate Christ. We are to become little Christs. So the epithet that people would wag their tongues with is something that we embrace. I remember hearing a long time ago something that made me laugh because I didn't understand the significance of it. But now I understand that this kind of slur is something that we should be proud of. which is, I suppose if Jesus Christ had been hung by the neck until dead instead of put on the cross, that priests would wear around their necks little gallows. And yeah, we probably would. But because for us, that's the door of our salvation. It's the key to the door that unlocks salvation for us. By his death, we are saved. By his stripes, we are healed. You know, the sacrifice was propitiate in the sense that now it recovers not only the debt for God the Father Almighty that I have incurred, but that everyone has incurred. Everyone's debt is paid by this sacrifice, by this offering, by this propitiation. So, we imitate Christ, and we are confident in our imitation that everything that he has said is the truth. And this will bring us what? Not death. It will bring us life. Yes, everyone departs. Everyone departs. As Shakespeare said, shuffling off this mortal coil. We depart, but we are not dead. We are alive. And he's talking here now in a way that is a little, well, we would say if we were talking one to another, tongue-in-cheek. But he means this in a most serious fashion. He's saying that when you are asking to see my Father, right? Because Philip asks him, he said, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. He's saying, look at me. Look at me. Look in the Bible, or see in the Bible, has to do with intellectual knowledge. When you see something, when you observe something, it is like you now can consider that thing. But what he was asking for, what Philip was asking for that Jesus didn't answer, at least immediately, was what is the essence of God? Everybody wants to know what the essence of God is. Who is God? Not who he is in the sense of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that. But who is God? You know, little kids will say, who made God? Where did God come from? Huh? Essence is the important thing. And again, Jesus Christ leads us to the same thing, because we say that he is of one essence with God in the creed, is of single essence, not like essence, but perfect essence. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you not believe that? In another place, he is saying, look, if you do not believe me, what I am saying now, what then do you give to the origin of the miracles? What is the explanation that you give to the origin of the miracles that you saw with your own eyes? You saw base material, like that of which we are all made, turned into an eye for the blind man. You saw water, which contains, like most water, hydrogen and oxygen. You saw it added carbon to it, so you from this you get wine. Something that was made out of what? His word. Let there be wine. And there was wine instead of water. He saw people that were leprous cleansed. He saw, I'm speaking of Philip, he saw the paralyzed walk. He saw so many things. What is the attribute? What is the attribute? Was this a thing that was wrought of magic? See, magic is a deception of the eyes. But when you see something, when you actually see it, and that means you have knowledge of it, how do you explain it then? What is the explanation you are going to give for the events of the man who was paralyzed for so many years, waiting by the pool of Bethesda, having no man to put him in when the angel troubled the water, and now the Lord comes and says, rise, take up your bed, and walk? To what will you attribute that? It's my Father's power, and my Father's power is in me and operates through me. Me and my Father, we are one. We are one. So how do you then say, Philip, show us the Father? You have seen the Father in all of his power. But this comes from fear. This comes from a sense of, I want to know because at nighttime I get scared. And the soul has a night to it. It doesn't matter the time of day. It doesn't matter the time of day. But the soul has a darkness and has a night. And the wall against that night is your faith in God. That is the thing that is going to protect you. That is the fortress. That is your castle, your faith. Because when you are fearful and timorous, when you are trembling because you don't know what the outcome is going to be and you are scared, to whom, as the song goes, to whom shall I turn? To whom shall I go? Right? So, there's one more thing that as St. John Chrysostom is completing his homily on this this part of the Gospel of John, he breaks into something that says, you know, we are all sinful, and we have all fallen short, and we have all have denied God. How then do we reconcile ourselves to God? And he said, chiefly through almsgiving. And then he went on to say, well, what is it that you give? If you found by the wayside coming to the temple a dead donkey that had been hit by something that was stinking in the sun, and you brought it to the temple to offer it to God, the people themselves would stone you to death. But what happens if you bring money to the temple, or in this case the church? You bring money to the church that you have gotten by a bad means. In other words, some people are in business. And some people in business, they take advantage of other people. And in that, the Lord says, it's like you saw two men walking on the street. One was a homeless man and one was a rich man. You don't rob the rich man of his clothes to give it to the man walking on the street, because you haven't given anything. You've just plundered the rich. But by the same token, because you have an advantage in some way, you don't use that against people to extract money from them so that then you can say, well, here's my tithe. Here you are, God. I'm giving you of my own. You can only give to God that which you have legitimately earned without hurting anybody else in the earning of that money. Think about America. Think about America as though America were a single individual. How did we get the island of Manhattan? Right? We gave the Indians $23 worth of beads. You know what the island of Manhattan is worth? It's beyond trillions of dollars. That's exploitation. That's exploitation. If we want to go get some bauxite, because that's the chief mineral from which we make aluminum. So you go to get some bauxite ore. Well, there's a whole lot of it in North Africa. Now, if you go there and you see these ragamuffins or ne'er-do-wells or poor people or whatever term you wish to use, poor in their intellect, poor in their ability to utilize their own resources, they sell you this ore for a song. Nothing. It's exploitation. I once gave a sermon to kids on Halloween saying that that vampires are real. And the kids were all amazed, and they listened very carefully because this is Halloween. And this is a priest talking to them, and vampires are real. You know what the vampires are? They're the undead. They're the people that when light shines upon them, meaning the light of God, they burn up. They can't stand before the sign of the cross because that stands for righteousness. And what do? They suck the blood out of living people. And I said, you want to know who the vampires are? When you pass by a mirror, take a good look at yourself. Because you're living in a country filled with vampires. And it sucks the blood out of the rest of the world. Well, we're not alone. The reason there was a place called Rhodesia is because there was a guy named Cecil Rhodes from England. The reason why there was, you know, the Belgian Congo was because a bunch of people from Belgium went over there and stole everything that the Congo had. I mean, if you look at the history of the world, it has always been that way. I'm picking on America. It was the Roman Empire. It was Athens or Sparta. It was Persia. Every single one in turn. It was Egypt. Egypt stole everything they wanted from their neighbors. Anything they wanted that anybody else had, Egypt went and took it. Every country throughout civilization has always looked at their next door neighbor and said, I like that. Am I strong enough to take it away? And then they make calculations, good or bad, and if they calculate correctly, they take what they want at little cost. This is the way of the world, but it's not the way of Christians. So when you give, make sure it's the money that has not come in the wrong way. And then give it generously with happiness. So this he goes on to say, because it favors God who has given to you generously. It favors God that you give in this way, that you have learned from God in this way, that you are emulating God, you are becoming little Christs, Christians. And you are giving in this very beautiful way because he gives. He gives without expectation of return. And he gives to people who are so greedy that they hoard it for themselves. But he continues to give. And so we should learn from this. We earn and we give that which is righteous. Because he says, look, if you've stolen just a little bit, just a little bit of the money that you're going to give, you know, your 10% to the church, right? Stolen just a little bit. It's like a guy who has a well. And from this well, he drinks. And his family drinks. And then somebody comes in and just puts some dung in it. Some fecal matter. Now drink. There's the well. Drink from it. See, the little bit pollutes the whole thing. Just a little bit of bad stuff pollutes the whole thing. This is why people ask, you know, if I win the lotto, can I give the money to the church? No. No. If you win the lotto, you cannot give your 10% to the church. You cannot do that. You did not earn the money. You gambled it, and whether you are aware of it or not, the gambling is the hope of every poor, ignorant person, that it will change their circumstances so that it's not education, it's not their labor, but it's by chance that they're going to turn a wheel and it's going to come up red or it's going to come up black, or they're going to go to a keno table, or they're going to go to a lottery and they're going to hit it big. And that's why you have all of these gambling places all over, because the poor are exploited in this, and the ignorant, and the willfully ignorant, and then the just plain evil. Because you know what? The house always wins. The house always gets its vigorish. That's a word, if you don't know, it means the 15% when you lay down a bet. If you win or you lose, you still give 15% to the house. Banks don't even get 15%. So gambling is something that we frown upon in the Christian community, although many people go, and I know who you are. Okay, I'm going to stop haranguing you. Glory be to our Lord, both now and ever, in the age of all ages. Amen.